What if Jesus is who he said he is? What if the kingdom that he said he came to bring is real? Would any of that make any difference in how you live day to day? Jesus thought it would. And as we've been making our way through these various passages that teach about the kingdom of God, we come to another today as he addresses three would-be followers. And as he does, he addresses us. We're reading today in Luke chapter 9. Let's pray together before we read God's word. Lord, your word is holy and it's very gracious and ever wise and ever timely. It's exactly what we need. So Spirit, come and bring it deeply into our hearts, for we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke 9, beginning at verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sarah and I are aware that we have not much interest and even less ability in thinking wisely about our savings and investments. And so when we moved here, we asked around who could help us with this, and someone told us about Bob Fitch, a financial planner, part of our congregation. And so once a year, we go to have our meeting with Bob Fitch, and he helps us understand how these savings and investments can work toward greatest advantage. And he has all these charts and graphs that show the rate of risk and return on various investments. And when you hear him talk, he's talking about diversifying investments to make sure that financial upheavals don't catch you so badly as they might. And he talks about things like probabilities and not being hasty in making choices and reducing risk and potential gains. Now that is in stark contrast to these email offers that I get that trumpet the latest sure thing: invest in gold or diamonds or some startup company in China or whatever it is. And they all have one term that you'll never hear from Bob's lips: sure thing. And if you'll just put your money with them, and so on. You know, the prudential judgment in the financial world is that there is no sure thing in these matters. And so the caution with which they approach these kinds of investments. Now Bob's on to me now, but when I was first getting to know him, I enjoyed pulling his chain. And one of the ways I did that was by suggesting, with the straightest face I could muster, that this would be a good year for us to pull all of this out and invest in lottery tickets. And Bob's eyes kind of got big, and I could tell he was doing these mental figuring to discern, is this guy mathematically challenged or just plain stupid or what? And how can I say this diplomatically? And then we'd have a good laugh. But that's all built on the notion that such matters are not certain. What if you had a chance to take all that you have and put it into something that is absolutely a sure thing? Not a maybe thing and not an occasional thing, but a sure thing all the time. If you knew it was a sure thing, doesn't that change your understanding of what's prudent? I mean, if everything's changing, then prudence works one way. But if you've got a sure thing, then prudence is something very different. Why would you go slow? Why would you split your energies and efforts and resources into other things when you've been given a sure thing? And why would you put only a small portion into the sure thing? I mean, if that's handed to you, don't you want to go for it? I mean, don't you want to go for it now? If someone comes and gives you something that's absolutely certain and the jackpot of all jackpots, well, we know what we do. I mean, we wouldn't do a little bit and sort of. We would go all in. And right now, which is what Jesus had been teaching all along about the kingdom. In a dozen different ways, he had already been teaching his disciples that the kingdom is the sure thing treasure that I've brought to you. Far bigger than you ever dreamed was possible, it has come to you as a gift. It's the jackpot of all jackpots, and this is your chance to go for it. Think about the parables he taught. This is one of the ways he taught about the treasure that is ours in the kingdom. He said, "The kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field which someone found and hid. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." He's delighted to have the opportunity to liquidate all of his assets so he could put them on one thing, the treasure. There's no hesitation. There's joy at the opportunity. And because that's so hard to take in the way our world works, Jesus came back and said the same thing with a little bit different image. He said, "The kingdom is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Same thing. He sells all that he has so that he can secure the one thing. There's no diversifying here. I mean, it's gathering it all into one place and putting it all in, going for it. And that was Jesus' message, not just to his disciples, but to these three would-be followers that day. Now, let's look at each one. The first man volunteered to follow Jesus. He said, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus could see that the man had no clue what he was saying. He didn't know where Jesus was going. He didn't know what it would cost him to follow Jesus. If you look just a few verses up the page, verse 51, Luke lets us know that Jesus has just determined that it's the time in his ministry to go to Jerusalem and to face the cross. And so Luke describes it this way: Jesus set his face on Jerusalem. That's where he's going. That's what he sees. He knows what's there. He's determined to go. And so immediately after this, this glib would-be follower comes up to him who has no clue and says, "I'm going to be your follower." Really? Fantasy, garbed in religious rhetoric. And you may have noticed, Jesus doesn't do fantasy. And he doesn't let us rest for very long with religious rhetoric. He's always pressing us toward reality. This is how life really works. This is how life really works with me. And this is what that means for how you will have to make choices. I mean, he has dozens of interactions with his disciples that run on that very track. And so he responded to this would-be follower with this: "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And we don't hear of this man again. Then there was a second man. You may have noticed as I read that the first and the third actually volunteered to follow Jesus, but this second man Jesus called. He called him. He said, "Follow me." Now, if that sounds familiar to you, it's the same way that Jesus called other disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. What did they do when Jesus said, "Follow me"? They dropped everything. They dropped their nets. They left their fishing business right there and then, and they fell in behind him, which is not what this guy did. Look what he does. He says, "Lord, First, let me go and bury my father. Now, that seems like a reasonable request, doesn't it? And we look down at the study notes in our study Bibles to see, okay, why is Jesus being so hard-edged here? He's not going to let the guy go bury his father. And Bible scholars debate about whether the man's dad had really died or not, or whether it was just his way of saying, let me go care for my dad in this latter season of life, and when the time comes when I'm free, then I'll come and follow you. We really don't need to resolve that, and in fact, we can't. What we can know is that Jesus was using this as a teaching moment to say that the one who is on his way to Jerusalem and the cross has no time to delay and no deals to cut. What he's saying is that if you want to follow me, other factors have to fall behind. It's irrelevant to the choice of whether to follow me, whether you have some particular need in your life. Because following me has to come first. However high the obligation, it comes after following me. You know, at my house, when we want to buy something, we almost never go out and buy it. We delay because we're waiting for a sale to go on. And then we comparison shop. We see where we can get it the cheapest. Well, Jesus wants us to know that the kingdom does not go on sale. It's not on sale on Black Friday or any other time. And when a guy's on his way to the cross and he says, follow me, it's an act now, before it's too late, kind of offer, which is the only way his call comes to us. And even good and noble excuses are irrelevant. I mean, it's not bad for the man to want to attend his dad's needs. Jesus is simply saying that's irrelevant to whether or not you're going to follow me in the way of the kingdom. And the only way to answer, the only way to follow, is to go for it. Not halfway, not later, fully and now. Because he's on the way to the cross, and he's not waiting around. That's hard, isn't it? It doesn't get any easier. Third guy comes. Now, he also volunteered, and he said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. And this is like the second guy's request. I mean, it seems logical. He just wants to go and say goodbye to family and friends. So it seems well to tend to family duties, tend to his elderly father, or maybe his dad has died, and it seems well for this other one to want to come and see his family and friends before falling in behind Jesus. If you read on through the gospel, you'll find that Jesus actually has a lot to say about these important relationships. They're high on his list. They are an important venue in which we carry out our discipleship. But Jesus wants us to know that there cannot be more than one primary loyalty in our lives. And he's so bold as to claim it for himself. Above your marriage, above your parenting, above your lifelong friend, must be the Savior. And so he uses this image. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now that's not hard to understand. Even if you've never plowed a field behind a donkey, you get the drift of this. What happens when you're looking backwards while you plow? There goes the plow, just like this. You can't plow a straight line if you're not looking where you're going. And Jesus says, once you've put your hand to the plow, all attention is forward. You can't look back. You can't do two things at once. You think texting and driving doesn't work? Try texting and plowing. See how that goes. You're moving forward. You're all in. You are going for it, which is what Jesus was doing. He's the one who's put his hand to the plow. He's not turning back. He's not looking back. He has set his face to Jerusalem. He's on the way. And he invites those of us who would be with him to be on the way as he is. That's how it works. Now, does this kind of talk scare you? It should, but not in a bad way. This is not intended to frighten us or to cower us. It's intended to ennoble us with the fear of God. This is God Himself come in our midst in the person of Jesus. And He has laid claim to us in full fashion and in fear and awe. We answer His call. You were made for this, not for something less than this. We've been settling for less our whole lives. And finally, one comes who calls us to what He made us to be. His children, disciples of Jesus, falling in behind Him. You were made to go for it. Not to hesitate, prevaricate, but to go for it. And to the extent that you do, to the extent that you fall in behind Jesus and put your hand to that plow and don't look back, to that extent, you discover that His kingdom is real and that He is who He said. And you begin to discover that this is the only way it can be. There is no halfway. There is no get around to it a little later. It's the only way it works with Jesus and in the kingdom. You know, I have yet to say to anyone who's inquired to me about the faith, I have yet to say something like, oh, let the dead bury their own dead. And I've never said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. It's because I'm tentative about these things. I think, you know, if we don't sell the gospel in a way that is appealing to people, we'll scare them off. The Pew Foundation this week put out their latest statistical study of the United States, and while those of fervent belief seem to be holding with the faith, those of nominal belief are falling away. And another thing that was a part of it was that only 28% of the millennials see any point in pursuing their faith while connected to a church. You know, and we feel that. We feel the absence of so many of these younger people from our congregation. And so the sense is that if we can dress the gospel up in fashion that fits, then they'll respond. You know, somehow that seems never to have occurred to Jesus. He doesn't cut deals. He speaks very bluntly about the nature of discipleship. He had set His face to Jerusalem. He had put His hand to the plow, and He was moving forward. Let me give you some examples of people who have heard that call. Many of you know Shane Claiborne or know of his ministry. He's the Harler's daughter and son-in-law actually live in his community in inner city Philly. It's called the Simple Way Community. They live in the way that the name of the community describes. They live in a simple way, the simple way of Jesus. They live modestly among the poor. They care for the addicted and the street kids. And in a lot of ways, it's not safe, and it's certainly not easy. Now, here's what Claiborne writes about the younger generation. He writes, I'm convinced that if we lose kids to the culture of drugs and materialism, of violence and war, it's because we don't dare them, not because we don't entertain them. It's because we make the gospel too easy, not because we make it too difficult. Kids want to do something heroic with their lives, which is why they play video games and join the army. But what do they do with a church that teaches them to tiptoe through life so they can arrive safely at death? I hope he's not talking about us. If we lose our kids, it's because we don't dare them, not because we don't entertain them. if we lose our kids, it's because we've been tiptoeing through life so we can arrive safely at death. Jesus did a lot of things. One thing he did not do was tiptoe. He's called us to do a lot of things, but one of them is not tiptoe through life to arrive safely at death. I'm guessing if you could have taken your iPhone, amazing gadget that it is, beyond the imagining of any of Jesus' disciples, and handed them that iPhone and told them what it was and let them play with it and start playing video games, that might have lasted for a week or two, a fascination. But honestly, they've experienced real adventure and real purpose. And to fool around with this stuff? Why? Such is the high calling of Jesus. We get to go for it, as did those early followers. And it's the gospel good news that we get to share with the youngest of the generations, this high calling. Let me give you some more examples. It's important for us to see how this works in real life. What's it look like to go for it? What's it look like to step boldly and not tiptoe in response to Jesus? Many of you know Vicki Charbonneau. She's been gone from here for a few years, but she lived lots of years as a part of our congregation. About the time her kids were getting grown, she determined that the Lord was calling her to move to Kazakhstan and care for orphans. How many of you know where Kazakhstan is? Probably not more than half of us, actually. I mean, we know it's over there somewhere, Central Asia. It's way over there. She'd been going on various mission trips to Kazakhstan with us. That in itself feels a little risky, but to up and move over there, I mean, to sell your stuff so you can pack what you got in a couple bags and go and stay, that's kind of risky, isn't it? How do you do that? Well, ask Vicki. She did it. Now, the very idea of that kind of thing scares us, but that's not crippling fright, it's the fear of God. It's the awe of having heard His calling upon us because it's bigger than we are. I mean, it's that big fish that the goldfish was jumping toward. How are we going to get there? Well, what He guides, He provides, and so He's provided for Vicki, and she reports that she's never been more alive than now in Kazakhstan, caring for these kids in the name of Jesus. You can't tiptoe and do that. Another example, Dick Withrow and his friends in Florida started a residential community for registered sex offenders. The law in Florida is like in lots of states, that when sex offenders finally get out of prison, they cannot live within 1,000 feet. What is that? 0.2 miles. They cannot live within 0.2 miles of a school, a daycare center, a park, a pool, or a school bus stop. So where are they going to live? I mean, that's one of their biggest problems, is finding a place where they can actually live legally. So Withrow and his friends felt called by Jesus to do something really crazy, to create a community for these sex offenders. And so they founded a community in a legal location. They called it Miracle Village, and half of the residents there are these registered sex offenders, and the other half are people who've moved there with the intention of being there to love these most shunned and despised among us, for the sake of Jesus. So they live with them day in and day out and help with the parole conditions and supervision. And they worship together and they have anger management classes and Bible studies. And you can't tiptoe and do that. It's a big step. It's the kind of step that we hear when Jesus makes his call, "Follow me," specific to our lives. Can you picture yourself doing something like that? I mean, like Shane Claiborne? Or Vicky or Dick? Can you picture yourself? I can tell you this, Jesus can picture you doing that. He can picture our church being about that. He's the one who had set his face to Jerusalem and invited us to fall in behind him. And as we do, there's life. It's a sure thing. Absolutely a sure thing. Why would we delay? Why would we do any other? Let's go for it. And let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have to say it in 100 different ways because it's so totally upside down from how our world works, this kingdom of yours. But we're ready to be living upside down. As long as we can follow you, we don't want to settle for anything less. We're after the treasured one, the one who brings us life. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.